Take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 21. Acts 21. And today we're going to have actually a fairly remarkable event. I'm going to cover verses 27 to 40. That's like 14 verses. So that's unusual. Now, next Sunday I'm planning to come back to this passage for one more message out of it. Then I'm not quite sure what I'll do for the last two Sundays of November. We'll have our Christmas series in December. And so I'll think of something. Because I don't want to start chapter 22 and then break in the middle of chapter 22. So we'll pick that up in January. At least that's the plan. Now, our passage today is the narrative of Paul's arrest. This passage and some of the others in the last quarter of Acts present some preaching challenges. The narratives are easy enough to understand, but how to apply them? When you're dealing with a narrative passage, it's not just, you know, what does it say, what does it mean, and so forth, but often there, you know, it's an example. The Lord is teaching us something from it, but we're not quite sure how to make application to our life today in some cases. And in addition, through this section, we have not one, not two, but three renditions of Paul's testimony. Now, we had it also in Acts chapter 9, actually a few years ago in our preaching. And there are some unique details that show up each time he goes through it, but the essential story is the same. So then there's the challenge of being a little repetitive. Now, I go so slow, that may not be that big of a problem. But today, we have questions. We have some questions about these passages. Why does God lead Luke to include this material in the book of Acts? He's not talking about church planting. He's not talking about the spread of the gospel. It's all about this material. And in fact, I think I've got that in my notes early. I'll leave that fact for later. All right, another question. What is God saying to us now 2,000 years later concerning our own walk and testimony? You know, we think about Paul's arrest. Now, how are we going to apply this? How do we derive solid biblical application without spiritualizing? You know, we don't want to make it into an allegory or resorting to fanciful speculation. I've heard preachers do it. I don't know if I've ever done it. Perhaps I have. I won't go too far under that rock. All right. Now, I have a comment from one of the commentaries. He says, this scene begins Paul's defense and journey to Rome. It marks the end of missionary travel. Now Paul is under arrest. One commentator calls the unit from here to the end of Acts prisoner's progress. It is a mixture of travel narratives and defense speeches, and it covers a full quarter of the book of Acts, indicating its importance. And that was the fact that I was waiting till started to say earlier. One quarter of the book of Acts is dealing with Paul's arrest, his trials, his journey to Rome to be on trial before Nero. That's what the rest of the book is mostly talking about. And another factor noting the importance of this event, the arrest, are subsequent references to it in the book of Acts. So in Acts 23, verse 27, Claudius Lysias, the tribune who arrests Paul, sends a letter to Felix, the governor, explaining about his arrest. And then Paul mentions his arrest in Acts 24, verse 18, in his defense before Felix. And then in Acts 26, 21, Paul mentions his arrest in his defense before Agrippa. So obviously it's something that God intended for us to learn something from, to gain something from. So what are we to make of this story? I've given our message the simple title, Paul Under Arrest. That's not very profound. I tried several others, but they didn't seem to make any sense to me, so I decided just Paul Under Arrest will do. So let's read our passage, beginning in verse 27. When the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up all the crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, come to our aid." This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and this place. And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with him, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was provoked, and the people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. While they were seeking to kill him, a report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. At once he took along some soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came up and took hold of him and ordered him to be bound with two chains, and he began asking who he was and what he had done. But among the crowd, some were shouting one thing and some another, and when he could not find out the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. When he got to the stairs, he was carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob, for the multitude of the people kept following them, shouting, "Away with him!" As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I say something to you?" He said, "Do you know Greek? Then you are not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" But Paul said, "I am a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city, and I beg you allow me to speak to the people." When he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the stairs, motioned to the Hebrew with his hand, to the people with his hand. And then, when there was a great hush, he spoke to them in the Hebrew dialect. We'll leave off the word "saying" because obviously he's going to say something. That's chapter 22, and we'll come back to that in January. All right. Now, there's our passage, and obviously quite a dramatic event. I've got a proposition that I'm going to work on today. The top of mind priority for believers is always the gospel. The top of mind priority for believers is always the gospel. So we'll come back to that at the end. You'll see it again if you want to keep notes. But we're going to start with the injustice of this arrest. And we find here that he is discovered in the temple by some Jews from Asia. Now, there's a couple of things to note about this. First of all, there's a timeline note right there in our text in verse 27. It says, when the 7 days were almost complete. So that's, recall that Paul had agreed to go through a Jewish vow. He was reassuring the Jewish Christians that he had not abandoned his heritage, he had not abandoned Judaism, that he wasn't preaching against the law and so on and so forth, and that he was in good standing as a Jewish Christian. That was the point of this exercise. So the vow was for a period of time, apparently for 7 days. At the end of the 7 days, there would be a purification ceremony in the temple, and so that's what was going on at this occasion. Some of the commentators suggest that it coincided with Paul's planned end of his visit, 7 days. Purification process, and then the plan was to carry on and go. He wanted to travel to Rome. And he would travel to Rome, just not the way he planned. And it's kind of interesting to me to speculate. Now, this is speculation, this part. Wonder what he was thinking about this. You know, there was that prophecy from Agabus earlier on his journey towards Jerusalem, saying that he would be under arrest and he would be in bondage in Jerusalem when he got there. Well, first day he gets there, everything's fine. Second day, everything's fine. Third day, fourth day, fifth day, sixth day. We're here the seventh day. And no arrest, no trouble, no problem. And he's thinking, well, I just don't know what's going to happen because the Lord said this would happen, but it hasn't happened. So he doesn't know what's going to happen. He's going to carry on with his plans. And then these Jews from Asia see him in the temple. Now, Asia is not what we think of as Asia. It is in Turkey. It's that southwestern province of southwestern region of Turkey, where Ephesus is. Ephesus and the surrounding area. And as you know, Paul had spent a long time in Ephesus, almost 3 years, just recently, establishing the church there, preaching the gospel there, bringing many people to Christ, influencing the establishment of many other churches in the region. And so he was very active there for 2 years. Now there's no, and in Acts 19, while Paul is in Ephesus, there is no record of any conflict with the Jews, except for the initial conflict after he left the synagogue. Acts 19, verse 8 and 9, he entered the synagogue, continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way, that's Christianity, before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. So this doesn't indicate any great conflict. There were some who were disagreeing, some who were speaking out against what he was teaching, but it doesn't indicate any conflict. But we have this from Paul's speech in Miletus on this journey towards Jerusalem in Acts 20, verses 18 to 19. When they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews." So that little line tells you that there are things we aren't told in Acts 19 that would be very interesting to know. Evidently, there was a great antagonism from these Jews. And as they see Paul in Jerusalem now, in the temple, it says they begin to stir up the crowd. The word, in its literal sense, has the idea of pouring things together. If you got a mixture of things, you pour two substances in together, you mix them up, they become confused, you can't see where one starts and another ends. So that's the literal meaning of the word. Metaphorically, then, it means to stir up a crowd, to bring about confusion. And it's the same word that was used of Demetrius, the silversmith, who stirred up the pagans in Ephesus. The trouble we have that we know about in Ephesus from the book of Acts was the riot in Ephesus amongst the pagans caused by Demetrius. All right, so here these Jews are. They're doing the same thing as Demetrius. So interesting choice of words because it ties it in with that what went before. It led to a violent arrest. They laid hands on him. And little speculation from the commentaries, so I feel legitimate in passing it along. It is possible that the cry was led by Alexander, put forward by the Jews, in Ephesus. You remember during the riot in Acts 19, where Paul was kept out by his friends and by the rulers of Ephesus, but the Jews put forth a man named Alexander in Ephesus to speak up, I guess, against Paul to the crowd, and the crowd shouted him down. They were so angry. Now, in 2 Timothy 4:14, Paul mentions Alexander the coppersmith, who did Paul much harm. And so the speculation is that perhaps this Alexander, mentioned in Acts 19 and mentioned in 2 Timothy, is perhaps the voice who raises his word against Paul here in Jerusalem. But regardless, whoever it was, it was somebody who knew him from Ephesus and somebody who very much hated him. All right, so the false charges against Paul in verse 28. Let's just look at that verse. He says, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and this place. And besides, he's even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." It's very interesting to compare this to the charges that were put against Stephen in Acts chapter 6. They put forward false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law." That was the charge against Stephen. Same charge that came against Paul. Ironically, of course, in Acts chapter 6 and 7, Paul, or Saul as he was known then, was on the enemy's side. He was persecuting Stephen. But now he's the one who gets the charge thrown in his face. Now, there is a sense of truth to somewhat to the charges of the of Paul's, not an attack on the law, but he preaches that the law can't save. There's not an attack on the temple, but he does preach that the sacrifices can't save. Only the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross can save someone from their sins. So that is Paul's gospel. So there is a sense in which he is teaching something different from what Judaism was teaching. So in a sense, you can argue, well, he is sort of attacking them. But it's not that he's attacking them. Because in the law, Paul sees the preparation for the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the sacrifices, he sees their representation of the Lord Jesus Christ and what they mean for what God had planned to bring into the world. His point is that all these things, everything about Judaism, points to Christ and prepares for Christ. And so there is an element of truth because he's bringing in new doctrine, yes, and so there is a change in what the Judaism was teaching, and in fact Judaism today ought to change to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They ought to accept the message of the gospel. In that sense, there is a preaching against them. But it's not a preaching against them in competition, but a understanding of them that shows what the God, what the law and the temple and the sacrifices really meant. What they really meant was that God was planning and promising to send a Savior into the world who would become the sacrifice for all men, who would become the one who would take away the sins of the whole world. So in that sense, it's an enhancement. Anyway, the point is they make a charge, and there is an element of truth because Paul is teaching something different, but it really strengthens, the element of truth strengthens the lie. Paul isn't diminishing the law. He isn't diminishing the temple. He exalts them in their proper place. But they also make a very serious false charge concerning Paul's present conduct. He has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. Now, I should have put a diagram of the temple on the overhead, but I didn't do that. You get these brilliant ideas when you're standing up here. But anyway, maybe you've seen a chart of the temple, but if you think of a big rectangle on the outer side of the, and then an inner rectangle inside of that, on the outer side is what is called the court of the Gentiles. That's where anybody can come. Gentiles can enter that part of the temple area. And then there are gates. And there's another court on the inside. There's a wall in between this section. And that is where, that's the court commonly called the court of the women. But here only Jews are allowed in. So if you're a Jew, you can go in. And it's called the court of the women because that's as far as the women could go in. Oh, that's just the way it was. So following the court of the women, then, is the hall of the Israelites. Only Jewish men were allowed into the hall of the Israelites. It's also called the court of prayer. And then beyond that is the court of the priests. Only priests were allowed in. This is the place where the sacrifices and the prayers were made. And then is the holy place where some priests were allowed in at certain times. The Holy of Holies, where only the high priest was allowed in once a year on the Day of Atonement. All right, so there's all these restrictions with access to the temple. Between the court of the Gentiles and the court of the women, a low wall stood with four pillars. Archaeology actually has discovered two of these, and they had this inscription: "No foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the temple and enclosure. Anyone who is caught trespassing will bear personal responsibility for his ensuing death." All right, so it's a death notice. Don't go beyond this wall under penalty of death. All right. Well, Josephus claims that the Romans allowed the Jews to enforce this regulation. Now, normally, the Romans insisted that only they could institute the death penalty, which they did fairly regularly, apparently. But in this case, if a Gentile breached this wall and entered into the court of Israel or the court of the women, he was dead. I mean, and the Jews were allowed to execute him. Now, there's no record if this ever happened, but apparently, according to Josephus, they were allowed to do this. Now, if the charge against Paul were true, he and the Gentile who had come in with him were under the penalty of death. And they have made an assumption because they saw Paul in the city with somebody else. Look at verse 29. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with him. And they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. You see, they would have recognized Paul. They're from Ephesus. They're Asian Jews. They would have recognized Trophimus. He's from Ephesus. He's one of the party, one of Paul's companions in bringing the offering Paul had collected for the Jerusalem church. And so he came with Paul to Jerusalem. They assumed, when they found Paul, that Paul must have brought Trophimus to the temple, but of course he hadn't. The big thing to note is their charges were false. So the injustice of the arrest. All right, so far we're just narrative. Now, the abuse suffered during the arrest. Well, there is, first of all, the whole city, it says, maybe not every person in the city, but a huge crowd of people. And there was noise about, and all of a sudden the big turmoil. People, the hall of the Gentiles could carry, could contain a lot of people. You could have several thousand people in there. It was a place that was used for public gatherings. And it says all the people or the whole city. Well, people would have heard on the outside of some kind of breach of the sanctity of the temple, and they'd come rushing in, and so the crowd grew quickly. This is the first fruit season, or Pentecost, and many would gather in the temple for this festival. So in any case, they are shaken up. They take hold of Paul, they drag him out of the temple proper, and the doors are shut, the doors to the temple are shut to preserve the temple from pollution, and they commence beating Paul. Now, what did they use? Fists, feet, stones, anything that would come to hand. One of the commentators simply says, this event must have been a terrifying experience. You think about that. It put yourself into his shoes. Someone grabs you roughly. They drag you out of the place you're in, force you against your will. There's a big uproar. There are fists flying. There are people angry. There's shouting. You're down on the ground and somebody is pummeling you, and you don't know whether you'll live or die. It's a frightening, terrifying event. Well, this aroused the attention of the Romans in verse 31. While they were seeking to kill him, a report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. So, the Romans would notice this. Now, they had a garrison stationed right at the temple. I don't know if you've seen a picture of the old temple walls, and there is the ruins of a fortress called the Fortress of Antonia. It is one that was renovated and rebuilt by Herod, and it was named the Fortress of Antonia after Mark Antony, a famous figure of history. And the tower had two staircases leading down into the court of the Gentiles in the temple area, in temple precincts. The Romans stationed guards there, especially during festivals, due to what they knew about the Jews and their excitability. All right, this is not the first time there's been a riot in Jerusalem. Now, the tribune is said to, he is in charge, let's see, where does it say this? It was in verse 31. Okay, the commander of the Roman cohort. Now, a little technical thing here, a cohort is 1,000 men. 240 of them are cavalry, 760 of them are infantry. They come down. The tribune, we find out later, his name is Claudius Lysias, and at least 200 men come. Notice it says, he gathered some men and centurions, some soldiers and centurions, plural. So that means at least two centurions. So at least 200 men is what that means. The arrival of the Romans then bring about an end to the beating. And, The the word that is being used for the beating that Paul is enduring is one that says more so than in other New Testament passages. This word means the uncontrolled and unrestricted battering of someone with a view to killing him, which is possible enough even though no sticks, etc., are used. And so this was a violent, violent experience. And I don't know how long it lasted. How long would it take for 200 men to come rushing down those stairs, pushing their way through the crowd, and then the people backing off? How long would that take? How long would they have him down on the ground before this happened? Well, some time went by, and many blows were inflicted, and no doubt he was exceedingly sore the next day. All right, so that's the abuse suffered during the arrest. Now, the consequence of the arrest is what I want to talk about next. So the consequence, first of all, is Roman imprisonment. They bound Paul with chains in verse 33. Likely there's two soldiers on either side. You're chained on one hand to a soldier. On the other hand, you're chained to a soldier. You're not going anywhere. This fulfills the prophecy of Agabus from earlier in the chapter. And coming to us, Agabus took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." And so here we see the prophecy fulfilled. Now, there's confusion in the crowd. The commander demands, "What has this man done?" All kinds of things are being shouted. People are making things up. They don't know. You know, he's a bad guy. That's it. They're just in fury. They're yelling madly, some one thing and some another. They're so violent that the soldiers have to pick Paul up to carry him up the stairs towards the tower and the guardhouse. And so all of this violence ensures detention for investigation, at least. But what it's going to turn out to be is long years of custody awaiting trial. This is the year 57. He's going to be in Caesarea in prison for 2 years. He is going to then make this journey to Jerusalem sometime in 60, 61, somewhere in there. He will see Nero. So he's going to be in prison for several years. We actually don't see him before Nero in the book of Acts, but we do see him in Rome. All right. So the tribune has this misapprehension. You know, he has this question. And Paul begins to speak to him in Greek, and he says, "You're not that Egyptian?" Now, interestingly, just 3 years before, I mentioned this is AD 57. In AD 54, an Egyptian had stirred up a mob of what are called assassins. And the word assassins has to do with a knife. They would creep up in a crowd and stick somebody and then just walk away like nothing was happening. And that was that's how they operated. And anyway, he had this crowd of men. He led them in an uproar against the Romans, led them to the Mount of Olives. He claimed that at a word, he would shout a word, and the walls of the city would crumble, and then his army could go in and defeat the Romans. Well, Felix, who is the governor, led troops against them and killed many of them, and this ringleader, this Egyptian, fled and disappeared. He hadn't been seen for 3 years. Nobody knew where he was. And so the tribune assumes this is the man. Paul must be the Egyptian. He must be the fellow who caused that trouble those years ago. And that Egyptian would likewise arouse a mob if he breached the temple precincts. He was not popular amongst the general population. So that's the case. That's what goes on. Paul says, "No, I'm a Jew of Tarsus." And then look at verse, where is it? "I am a Jew of Tarsus," verse 39, I beg you, allow me to speak to the people. Now, why did Paul want to speak to the people? All right, that's my question. Why did Paul want to speak to the people? Not to plead his innocence. Okay? Not to claim his rights. Now, he's not against rights. He'll talk about rights. There's time for that in the legal process. He'll talk about his rights in due course. But what does he want to do? Let me just preview a little bit of Acts 22. Brethren and fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer to you. And I'm going to skip down a little bit. He says, but it happened that as I was on my way, approaching Damascus about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting. So what does Paul want to do? Why does he want to address the crowd? Well, he wants to tell them the message of the gospel. You know, he's not there to plead his case. He's there to plead his Savior. His desire is to preach Jesus to them. That's what he wants to do. Now, of course, after a while, we'll find out in that message that they react to what he says, and they won't listen any longer. But here's the proposition once again. The top-of-mind priority for believers is always the gospel. Here's Paul. He's been beaten. They were trying to kill him. Somebody maybe was choking him out. He was battered. He'd been chained. He'd been carried up these stairs by the soldiers, who were not necessarily all that gentle. He's now standing at the top of the stairs. And what does he do? Does he say, how dare you commit this outrage against me? I was minding my own business. These charges are false. No, he says, well, here's my defense. The Lord Jesus Christ fulfills the law. He's the one who provides salvation for all men by faith in his name. And if he would have been allowed to finish, he would have called for their salvation, I'm sure. The top of mind priority for believers is always the gospel. Now, I look at that. If that had been me, I'm not sure how I would have reacted. But here's the thing. The top of mind ought to be for us in all situations the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we meet people in our world, there are people who oppose the gospel, and I've run into them, and you know, I don't want to argue with them, but I wish that I could only tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ and how he could save them from their sins. That is the thing that's most important. That ought to be at the top of our minds. And I think this is at least the first lesson we can draw from Paul's arrest and his experience there in Jerusalem on that day. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this time that we've had today. We pray that it might speak to our hearts and guide us in our own thinking. Help us to put our priorities properly according to the Scriptures, with the Lord Jesus Christ at the top of all our priorities. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.